Taking up our study tonight in paragraph 156. That brings us to Peter's denial. If you remember, we are in that section in the events of the eve of our Lord's crucifixion, in which he was brought to trial. He was arrested out on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was brought immediately to the religious authorities. And he was brought first to Annas, who was recognized by the Jews as high priest, even though he had been deposed by the Romans for political reasons. And at this time, Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas, was in the high priestly office. Caiaphas had no right to be priest, but he had been appointed by the Romans. And the Jews didn't recognize him, they recognized Annas. And Annas examined Christ and gave approval to proceed with the trial. The Jews wouldn't do anything without getting his approval. And so Christ was taken to the home of the high priest, Caiaphas, and he was there put on trial before the Sanhedrin that was waiting for his arrival. They knew the plot, everything was set, and when Annas said, "Let's proceed," then they took him to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin accused him of blasphemy because he said he was the Son of God. And they made a decision, and they said he's worthy of death. Now, this took place in the middle of the night. And in order to make the trial legal, it was necessary to convene the Sanhedrin after daybreak. Because legally, according to Jewish law, the Sanhedrin could only hear a trial between sunup and sundown. This was to prevent miscarriage of justice and to prevent secret trials. And so, in the middle of the night, they had made their decision in secret at an illegal time in an illegal place, because the Sanhedrin could only have official meetings in the temple, on a trumped-up charge, and they have decided what they're going to do. So they are now in a period of waiting. It'll only be several hours more until the first rays of the sun herald the new day, and they can call an official meeting of the Sanhedrin to ratify the decision that had already been made. Now the gospel writers fill us in on an incident that took place while this religious trial was going on and in this intervening waiting period. And it's the record of Peter's denial. The Lord had warned Peter of this before, you'll remember. He had said, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice." The cock would crow, heralding the new day. And he said, "Before the next day dawns, before tomorrow's sun rises, you will have denied me three times." And you're very familiar with this record. Peter was in the courtyard of the high priest. It was chilly. They had built a fire to keep warm. The courtyard would be open to the night air, the elements. No protection, and so the fire felt good. And Peter is standing there, and he has just slipped inside the courtyard door, and he's there watching what's going on. Now, the rooms in the palace of the high priest would not have been big enough for the whole Sanhedrin to assemble, since there were 70 of them, and we presume that most of them were there. So this meeting was probably being held out in the courtyard. And so Peter could slip inside the gate and stand there at the gate. He'd kind of be hidden in the shadows, but he could hear what was going on. And while he was there, I'm looking at John 18, verse 17, the maid that kept the door said to Peter, "Art thou also one of this man's disciples?" So we see that somehow Peter had gotten this girl who kept the gate to admit him. And how he did it, the scripture doesn't indicate, but he had somehow wormed his way in where he wasn't supposed to be. And when she asked him, "Aren't you one of this man's disciples?" he said, again, John 18:17, "I am not." He denied that he was one of Christ's disciples. And we know from John's record he's one of the very first disciples, because he was brought to Christ by his brother and had identified with Christ from that time on. And so Peter didn't seem too much bothered by this. He didn't say, "Look, I'm on dangerous ground. I'm where I have no business being. I better get out of here." He was drawn by the fire, and he wanted to warm himself. And there was a whole crowd around the fire. And, you know, we just sort of instinctively feel there's safety in numbers. And if I can just stand among the crowd, nobody will pay any attention to me. There's some people who just can't be hidden, no matter how big the crowd was. And Peter was evidently one of that sort of fellows. And in John 18:18, when the fire was lit, Peter has moved now from the outer recesses of the courtyard into the circle around the fire itself. And he's standing there warming himself. And there came some who said to him, verse 25, "Art thou also one of his disciples?" And the second time he denied and said, "I am not." And then the third time, and this time we go from John's Gospel over to look in Matthew's Gospel. Will you turn there, Matthew 26, verse 73. You see, we have to piece this whole story together from the different records that are given to us, because no one writer includes all the details. In verse 73, "After a little while, they that stood by came and said to Peter, 'Of a truth, thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee.'" They could tell that he was a Galilean. And because of Christ's popularity in Galilee, the leaders had concluded that all Galileans had believed in Christ and were his disciples. That wasn't true, but that was their attitude. "Then Peter began to curse and to swear, 'I know not this man.'" These words, curse and swear, do not necessarily signify profanities, although they could. But to curse or to swear means to call down judgment upon oneself, or to take an oath, or to put oneself under an affirmation. "May God judge me if what I say is not so." When this is popularly preached, I usually hear it that Peter reverted to his coarse fisherman's language that he learned before he was saved. And that's not, our English words would suggest that. But I think that what Peter is doing is taking an oath. "May God judge me if what I say is not true." Inviting God's judgment if what he says isn't true. Because that was a dangerous thing to do. And instead of being struck by a lightning bolt, as might have happened, God had not been gracious, instead of a crack of thunder, he heard a cock crow. And the Lord looked at him. And I think Peter wished that he'd been struck by lightning. Because when Luke 22:61 says, "The Lord turned and looked upon Peter." And then Peter remembered what the Lord had told him, that he would deny him thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, I want to back up on this for just a moment. And I want to make three suggestions as to what led to Peter's betrayal. And I think this is very practical. Because while Christ is not on trial before a court, Christ is on trial by the world all the time. And the world is watching us to see our relationship to Christ and our response to their attitude toward Christ. While Christ was on trial, we realize that Peter was also on trial. Christ was on trial before Pilate, but Peter was on trial before Christ. And there were three things that contributed to Peter's downfall. And I'm backing up quite a ways into paragraph 147 in Matthew 26:35. Christ had warned Peter that this night all of you will be ashamed of me. And Peter affirmed, even though I die for you, I will never deny you. Now, I summarize that in one word. Peter was self-confident. He was so sure that he would not, or that he could not do. Who? Me, Lord? Maybe any one of these 11 other rascals, but never me. I know I'm strong enough to resist this temptation that you are here warning me about. And when a man trusts himself, he is open to Satan's temptations. And he so easily can be tripped up. To trust the flesh is so dangerous. And I remember years ago hearing a man say, don't think that there's any sin that you can't commit. Any child of God has the capacity to commit any sin that anybody in Scripture ever committed. It's not beyond his potentiality. And when we say, I could never do that, then we've deceived ourselves and leave ourselves open to Satan's temptation. Or he was self-confident. The second contributing factor, and I'm back in paragraph 156 now, in Mark 14, verse 54, Peter followed Christ afar off. Afar off. Now, nearness to Christ, I think, signifies intimate fellowship. To be far off suggests severed fellowship. When Christ, you remember just shortly before this in the upper room in John 15, Christ had said to these men, you abide in me. He's talking there about that intimate fellowship which a child of God could experience with himself. And instead of abiding in Christ, being intimately related and associated with Christ, Peter allowed a distance to fall between him and Christ. When a believer lets himself become separated from Christ. Now, I'm, of course, not saying lose his salvation or anything like that. I'm talking about his experience of fellowship. When fellowship, close intimate fellowship between himself and the Lord is broken, then he can do anything. And so that was the second contributing factor. He not only was self-confident, but he was afar off. And then a third contributing factor, I'm looking at Luke chapter 22 and verse 55. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the court and had sat down together, Peter sat in the midst of them. Peter identified himself with the wrong crowd. He fell in with those who were avowed enemies of Christ. He associated with those who were determined to destroy Christ. And when he put himself in that company, then he left himself open to persuasion and to temptation. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, saw those Corinthians fellowshipping with idolaters, with scoffers, with unbelievers. And Paul wrote to those Corinthian believers and he said, "Come out from among them, be ye separate." Why did he tell them that? Because had they continued in fellowship with those who practiced those things, they would soon begin to feel that that was normal and accepted and acceptable conduct. I had a wise old professor in college. He kept a cow. Every morning, real early, we'd hear a cowbell somewhere on the campus, because at night he would take that cow out and stake it out where there's lots of grass under the oak trees and the cow could feed. And then early in the morning, before the campus was up, he would go and get that cow and lead that cow into the milk shed and milk her, but you could hear that old bell. Remember, he said in class once, he said, "Fellas, you better be very careful, because you can always tell when old Bossy has been into the spring onions." Now, I was a city boy, not a country boy, but I knew enough to know that if Bossy eats onions, doesn't show up in her breath, but in her milk. And that was his warning to us. You better be careful what you feed on. Better be careful with those with whom you associate. Why? Because the first thing you know, it's going to show up. And their conduct that was abhorrent to you soon becomes acceptable to you. You're no longer offended by it. And I'm sure you've thought of it. There are things that you sit in your den and watch on TV today, and that you accept, and they don't move you or disturb you at all, that 5 years ago or 10 years ago would have so horrified you, you would have blushed, you'd have been embarrassed. If anybody else had been there and seen you watching that thing, what's happened? You've gotten used to it. Now, see, that's what happened to Peter. So he was self-confident, and he was separated from Christ, and then he got in the wrong company and identified with Christ's enemies. And little by little, his resistance was worn down so that he said, "I don't know him. I am not one of his disciples." And then he called God to witness to the fact that he was not associated with Jesus Christ. And then he was reminded by the crowing of the cock that Jesus had told him this very thing. But then I just throw this in. You remember our Lord said, "Peter, I prayed for you that thy faith fail not." And we called attention when we were commenting on that. Christ didn't pray, "Lord," or Christ didn't pray, "Peter, I've prayed for you that you don't do it." But I prayed for you that after you've done it, what you did will not destroy you. Pray that you will not be overwhelmed. And that Christ's prayer was answered, as seen that a few days later, Peter is standing in the midst of that vast mob gathered at the Feast of Pentecost, tens of thousands of people there. And he stands up there and he points his finger at him and he says, "You're murderers, you killed God's Messiah, you're under judgment. And the only thing for you to do is to acknowledge that sin and confess it to God and seek his forgiveness in order to be saved." You see, Peter's faith didn't fail. But I consider this failure of people, and let it speak to me of the dangers that come from self-confidence or separation from Christ or fellowship with those who have not like precious faith. All right, let's go into paragraph 157. We'll look into Luke 22, 66 to 71. Luke 22, 66. The crowing of the cock indicates the arrival of the sun, and that means the Sanhedrin can make a hurried trip from the home of the high priest, where I take it they spent what remained of the night, and they assembled in the temple so that their decision could now be public and they could make it legal. And you will notice in verse 66, the elders and the priests and the scribes and the council were all gathered together. And Christ is asked a direct question, verse 67. If thou be the Messiah, tell us. Now, remember in the trial before the Sanhedrin, the night before, or a few hours before, they had probed Christ with question after question after question, trying to find something upon which to accuse him. They don't go through any of that formality. They've already decided that they're going to charge him with blasphemy because he claims to be God, and so they come immediately to the point. They're not wasting any time now, sparring or probing. So they just come right out with the question that had led to the condemnation the night before. If you're the Messiah, that is, the one who has come from God, then you tell us. And he said, if I tell you, you won't believe it. You won't accept it. But then he says, one day you're going to have proof that I am Messiah. And he said in verse 69, the Son of Man shall be seated in the right hand of the power of God. The Son of Man, as we pointed it out, is a title for Christ that comes from Daniel. And the Son of Man in Daniel's prophecy was the one whom God appointed to rule. And he claimed to be the one who had the right to rule over the universe. And he said, you're going to see me sitting at the right hand of God. Now, to sit at God's right hand was to be associated with God, to be equal with God, to share God's throne. So he says, you've asked me if I am Messiah. He said, you wouldn't believe it if I said so, but you're going to have proof of it, because God is going to reveal who I am. Now, remember back to John 17 that we considered time before last. Christ had two prayers. He said, first of all, Father, glorify me. And we pointed out he's praying for his resurrection. And then he prayed, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He was praying for his ascension and his enthronement at the Father's right hand. And he was confident that prayer would be answered and that God would put him in his own right hand and display his glory throughout heaven and earth. And he said, you have rejected me, you have despised me, you have denied me, you have discounted my word, but one day you're going to see that I am who I said I am. Now I look ahead to what Christ said in Matthew 25:31, or look ahead to the coming event. Christ said that the Son of Man shall come in his Father's glory, and in the glory of the holy angels, and he shall sit on the throne of his glory. He's talking about his second advent. And so I think this anticipates the second advent of Christ, when Christ said, the time is going to come when this whole world is going to know I am who I claim to be, that I am the Messiah, the one who has the right to rule. You can despise me now, for the time will come when before me every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that I am Lord. That's Philippians 2, verses 9 and 10. And that's what Christ is affirming here. So when he said, I am the Son of Man, and because he used the term Son of Man, don't think he's denying his deity. He isn't saying, no, I'm not God, I'm man. As I said a moment ago, This title, Son of Man, identifies him with the God of heaven, makes him equal with the God of heaven. So to say I'm the Son of Man is to say I am God. And when Christ made that statement, they came right out, verse 70, and said, Art thou then the Son of God? Psalm 110. Speaking of Messiah, had said that the Messiah was to be not only Son of David, but Son of God as well. So when he said, I'm Messiah, the Son of Man, they said, well, you claim to be the Son of God then. And he said, verse 70, ye say that I am. Now that's often interpreted as though Christ were hedging. You said it, but I didn't say it. Now that's what it sounds like in English, but that's not what this word means. This is the Greek's way of affirming the truth of something. Yes, that's true, is what this phrase means. Are you the Son of God? Yes, I am. And they said, what further need have we of witnesses? He is guilty of blasphemy. Now, if you remember back into paragraph 155, looking into Matthew 26, 65, after Christ had made the same statement that he was the Christ, the Son of God, the high priest rent his garments, and he looked at the Sanhedrin and said, he has spoken blasphemy. That is, I charge him with a crime of blasphemy. Now, what's your judgment? And their judgment was, he is guilty. What sentence do you impose? And verse 66, he is worthy of death. And so now they ratify the decision that they made the night before, that he is guilty of blasphemy. Blasphemy, according to the law, carries a death sentence, and so we condemn him to death. Now this then is the religious trial. As I pointed out last time, there are two trials. The first is a religious trial. There are three parts to each of the two trials. He was tried before Annas. Annas said, let's proceed. No charge against him, but just let's try to get something. Then he's tried before Caiaphas at the midnight hour, and he's condemned on the charge of blasphemy. And then at sunup, he's tried before the Sanhedrin the second time, the third part of the trial, and the charge is the same, blasphemy, and they condemn him to death. So I trust that you would be able to think through in your mind the three parts of this religious trial. Now the Sanhedrin has gone as far as it can go, because while the Romans allowed conquered peoples a measure of self-government and self-determination, Rome retained the power of life and death. No Jewish court could carry out an execution. They could judge a man worthy of death, but they could not execute him. Only Rome could do that, because they reserved that power to themselves. So while the Jews condemned him, that doesn't mean Christ will be executed. This matter has to be referred to a Roman court. And we find that in anticipation of this, the Jewish leaders have made careful preparation. See, let's say that sunup comes around 6 o'clock. And it would have been just a few minutes after 6, when this third religious trial was held, it didn't take them but a few minutes to make a charge and reaffirm their former decision. But they have to get this into the hands of Pilate, who is the Roman governor. Now, Roman governors aren't holding court at 6 o'clock in the morning. Those are not court hours. If a Roman governor were up at 6 o'clock, it was because he hadn't got to bed yet from last night's carousing. But this governor is is there ready to conduct court. How do you suppose that happened? It's all by prearrangement. Jewish leaders, you remember, had several hours between the second religious trial at midnight and the third trial at sunup. They were able to make arrangements with Pilate that he would be ready to hear them just as soon as they had formalized their claim. Now, Scripture doesn't say that, but as I understand it, that's the only way it could possibly have happened. And so I put the events together, because when I come into paragraph 159, I find Pilate is waiting for them. But before we get to that, in paragraph 158, there's an interesting note, and this will come in Matthew 27, 3 to 10. This is put in here because you will notice that at the religious trial, Judas has had nothing to say. He hasn't put in an appearance. He hasn't made an accusation. And if you remember when we discussed the Judas' covenant to betray Christ, we pointed out to you the point of Roman law, that before a man could be brought to trial, an indictment had to be signed by a witness accusing the man of a crime, and the one who signed the indictment, by signing it, is signifying that he'll appear in court and testify against the criminal. Now, Judas was not involved in a point of Jewish law. Judas was involved in Roman law. And we said at that time that when Judas covenanted to betray Christ, he is signifying that he would sign the indictment that would be carried to Pilate. Pilate would examine it and call the criminal to trial and then summon the witness, so that the Jews weren't concerned to call Judas in when he was on trial before the Sanhedrin. They didn't need him for that. But they needed him when they're ready to refer this to Pilate. And so when they hasten from the temple to Pilate's judgment hall, that's only a stone's throw away, Not more than 100 yards. They're looking around for Judas. Where is our star witness? Because they knew the first question that Pilate would ask was, what crime are you accusing him of? Where is the witness? And Judas has to be there. And Judas wasn't there. Why not? Well, Matthew tells us that Judas, when he saw that Christ was condemned, repented. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And evidently he brought it back while they were assembled in the home of the chief priests waiting for this early morning trial. And he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. I cannot appear in Pilate's court and charge this man with a crime. He's innocent. And the priest wouldn't have anything to do with him. They said, you've promised, you've got to be there. And they expected that Judas would be so terrified at their power and authority that he would do what they told him to do. You show up there when we take him over to Pilate. But Judas went and hanged himself. Very inconsiderate thing to do, because it spoils a beautifully prepared plan. Here's one of Jesus' own 12 who could stand before Pilate and accuse him of a crime, and upon which Pilate could condemn him. Now the witness is gone. He just isn't there. Now, if you look at Matthew 27, verse 5, it says that Judas hanged himself. If you look at the record given to us by Luke in chapter Acts, In verse 18 of chapter 1, it says that Judas, falling headlong, burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Now, many skeptics and critics see this as a contradiction and say a man can't be hanged and then fall over a cliff and be broken up, so that the Bible's an error. Now, which one are you going to take? Well, I don't see it as an error at all. I think these two are supplementary. That when Judas couldn't get out of the plot, he went out and hanged himself. Now remember, this was at the Passover season, and the presence of a dead body would defile the city, and they had to put all defilement out of the city. So when Judas hanged himself, some Jew, to keep from defiling the city, would have cut the body down and disposed of it. Now, where would they dispose of it? Well, at the south end of the city is what was known as the Dung Gate. And the Dung Gate was on top of a precipice that drops off perhaps 300 feet down into the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna. And all of the refuse and the filth and that which would defile was pitched out of the city, and it was thrown down into the valley and the refuse heap. And that would have been the way they quickly would have disposed of a body that would have contaminated the city. And then the high priest begin to look around when they need Judas and say, where is he? Somebody says, well, I heard he's dead. We don't believe it. He took money in order to testify here. Go find out if he is dead. And someone went down there into the refuse heap, and they found the body that had been thrown over the cliff in the state in which Luke records it in Acts chapter 1 and verse 19. And he came back with a report. Don't count on Judas showing up. This is what we found down there in the valley. And so these two, you see, are not contradictory. I think they are supplementary. But what this done has done is to produce utter confusion, because the Jews had planned everything and the machinery is all in order, everything is set, and now their star witness is gone. And that's going to create a problem. But they go on with the trial anyway. And we're looking now into paragraph 159. We'll use John 18. Yes.
This field that they bought with his money, they didn't bury Judas in
that. No, evidently not. But they bought a field where that they could use to bury transients or paupers. As far as I know, that was the way they disposed of criminals or executed people. And we'll see that that's what Joseph and Nicodemus thought they would do with the body of Christ. Just dispose of it that way. And you can understand that when perhaps 150 to 200,000 pilgrims were coming to Jerusalem for a feast, there would be just naturally a number of casualties and deaths. And no provision for cemeteries as we know it to take care of them. And so they had to have some way of disposing of those who weren't home where they could be buried. And so they provided this for just such exigencies as that. Okay, John 18. We find Christ brought to Caiaphas' palace. Pilate's palace. He's taken from Caiaphas to Pilate. Pilate was what was known as a procurator. He was appointed by the Roman Senate to be governor in Judea. It was a political plum. He was procurator for 10 years, from 26 to 36. He was born in Spain. Spain was one of the important parts of the Roman Empire at that time, and many of the emperors were from Spain. And because he was Spanish, he had an in, evidently, with one of the emperors, and he had himself appointed to this governorship. He lived in Caesarea, which was up on the seacoast, but at feast times he came down to be sure to be on the spot to maintain order if there should be a riot or anything like that. He had robbed the temple treasury and had used the money to build an aqueduct to bring water into the city and into his home. He had suppressed revolts by killing the rebels. He was bloodthirsty. He was cruel. He was hated by the Jews. He ultimately was investigated by the Roman Senate, removed from office, was banished to what is now Switzerland, where he ultimately committed suicide. He was just a despicable, weak character. He was not there because he was just and a good administrator. He was there as a politician who had been rewarded for some service rendered to Caesar. And the Jews have set him up to hear this case. John 18:28, they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the palace. It was early. And we've seen this expression several times. It was early. And that meant that it was the fourth watch of the night. That was the three-hour period from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., or the 3 hours before sunup. So that just as soon as the sun had come up, they rushed Jesus from the Sanhedrin over here to the palace. But these religious leaders, that is the Sanhedrin, entered not into the palace that they might be defiled, but eat the Passover. You see, the palace is Gentile territory. If they set foot on it, they were defiled. They would miss the Passover. They'd have to wait until the second Passover that came 10 days later. And they are so religious, so meticulous. We won't let the soles of our feet touch a Gentile's floor. And they thought they were pleasing God. And they thought God didn't care anything about the murder in their hearts. Remember what the Lord had said in the Sermon on the Mount? The law says don't kill. But boy, if you hate, you're guilty of that. Here they are, guilty of murder. And yet, they feel that they can't let the soles of their feet touch Gentile ground. So what Pilate did, he condescended to the Jews, and he left his bench of justice, came out on the portico where he could speak to the Jews. He accommodated himself to them. And the first question he asked, and it's most significant, what accusation do you bring against him? Verse 29. If I'm to try this man, you've got to be specific in your charges. Or this would be another way of asking, let me see the indictment. Now, why didn't the Jews want to show Pilate an indictment? Why not? Who had signed the indictment? And Judas isn't there so he can bear witness to that indictment. So what would Rome have had to do to that indictment? Tear it up, throw it away. It's not supported by a witness. No trial. No indictment, no trial. And so that's what he's probing for when he asks, what accusation did you bring against him? Now notice what the Jews replied. Verse 30. If this man were not an evildoer, we should not have delivered him up unto you. Now to put that another way, what they're saying is, why bother yourself about this? We've already decided the case. Don't bother to investigate it. Just do what we've decided ought to be done. Why should you get involved in this mess? Just leave it to us. So what they're asking is for him to set aside Roman law, to act contrary to that law, to grant that request without investigating the charge. Now, why didn't this weakling give in? There's a historical note here. At the very time that these events are taking place, Pilate was under investigation by the Roman Senate for malfeasance of office. And knowing that he's going to be investigated, he doesn't want this on his record. That a man was brought before me, I didn't bother to hear him, I just went ahead and let them put him to death. Why, it would be a sure removal of from office if Pilate had done that. And so he won't be drawn into that trap. And so Pilate says, well, if you're not going to make an accusation against him, I won't hear the trial. You take him and judge him according to your law. Now, what's he say? Leave me out of this. You make your decision. But, of course, they knew and he knew that they couldn't do what they wanted to do. They couldn't put him to death. So he just says, all right, if you won't make an accusation, then I turn it back to you, and you carry on this trial. And Pilate left them out there on the steps, and he went inside. And he asked Christ a question. John 18:33. Art thou the King of the Jews? Now, I'm sorry, I have to back up the background. Why did he ask that question? I missed this. We'll have to look over to Luke 23:1-5. Or verse 2, really. Luke 23:2. Pilate said, if you won't make an accusation, I won't hear the trial. So now this is where Luke 23:2 fits in. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this man perverting our nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king. Now they made three accusations against him. He perverted our nation. Now, that is saying he told our people that they could not get into his kingdom by keeping the law. That's what it meant to pervert our nation. Turn them away from obedience to the Pharisees. You see, that's not a charge that would stand up in Roman court. Pilate didn't care about that charge at all. The second charge, he forbid us to give tribute to Caesar. Now that's a false charge, because remember when Christ was asked, are you going to pay your taxes? What Christ said, you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God. It would have been easy for Christ to refute that charge. That wouldn't have stood up in a Roman court. Pilate didn't pay any attention to that, but he heard this third charge. He made himself a king. Now, that's treason, because there's only one ruler, emperor, that's Caesar himself. And so he took Christ away from the crowd, took him into the house, and he said, this is something we've got to talk over. Are you the King of the Jews? Are you setting up a kingdom? Are you establishing an empire? Are you a competitor to Caesar? That's what's involved. And Jesus said to him, why do you ask me that? Did somebody accuse me of that? Or is this something you've heard? You see, if it's a formal accusation in a Roman law court, Christ would be responsible to answer. But if it's just something that Pilate has heard that's unsupported by any evidence, he doesn't have to answer. And so he wanted to know the source of your information. Is this a formal accusation or is this hearsay? And Pilate just said, "No, I don't know what's going on in the Jewish nation. Am I a Jew? I can't be concerned with such things." And if you drop down into verse 37, Pilate asked him a second time, "Art thou a king?" And Christ said, "Thou sayest that I am a king." Or, according to that idiom, he said, "Yes, I am. I'm a king. To this end I have been born. To this end I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." And the truth was that God had sent him to be a Savior and a Sovereign. And Pilate left Christ after he had said, "I am a king," went out to the Jews, and made what seems to be an unusual announcement. John 18:38. Christ said, "I find no crime in him." This is the first declaration of Christ's innocence. We'll find that the Roman authorities declare him innocent 6 times in the course of the 3 trials. But this is the first announcement. He is innocent. Now, this does not mean Christ denied he was a king, therefore no threat. But what it means is that even though he claims to be a king, his kingdom is not a worldly kingdom that is a threat to Rome. I find that he is no threat to Rome, and I could not justify executing this man. If you look back into John 18, verse 36, Christ had said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, he did not say, "My kingdom will not be in this world." And when he used the expression, "is not of this world," he's talking about the power of the authority that will establish the kingdom. Every earthly kingdom or empire that's ever been founded has been founded by force. Every single one. And Christ said, "I am not head of an army that's going to move against Rome. If my kingdom operated like earthly kingdoms operate, then I'd get an army and I'd attack Caesar." He says, "That's not the way it's going to be, because my kingdom is not of this world. It's from heaven, and it will not be established on the world's principles." And Pilate said, "I can't find that this man is any threat to Rome." So he's been declared innocent. That's the end of the first trial. And in the first trial, Christ was accused of treason. He was examined by Pilate as to whether he is head of a treasonous movement, and Pilate has declared him innocent of such a charge as that. I think we'll break it at that point. And Lord willing, we'll complete this trial, the second and third parts of it, as we are privileged to study together next week. Father, we thank Thee for this one who so willingly went into death in order that we might have life. And we pray that as we study these things, the Spirit of God may give us understanding in all that Christ endured to become our Savior. We thank Thee for Him. Bless our time together. To our good and Thy glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.